Welcome to God's Truth for Our Times, brought to you by Bethany Bible Church of Lake Havasu City, with the in-depth Bible teaching of Pastor Dennis McBride. No matter what circumstances you may be facing today, knowing God's Word will enable you to see those circumstances through His eyes and will help you respond in ways that please Him. With that purpose in mind, listen now as Pastor Dennis presents another message from God's Truth for Our Times.
Loving your neighbor as yourself. Scripture has reminded us over the course of this study that loving our neighbor is the fruit of loving God. It is also the fulfillment of God's law as it relates to our interpersonal relationships. It is, in fact, the evidence of a regenerate heart. 1 John chapter 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." It is His nature. It is His attribute. And He pours that into His children by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Therefore, we are lovers of people, even though sometimes in our humanness and in our weakness and in our sinfulness, we struggle and fail. Our study is focused on three key biblical principles. Those principles are: love fulfills the law. The fruit of loving God is love for your neighbor. It is born out of, it grows out of our love for God. And then the fruit of loving your neighbor is self-sacrifice on his or her behalf. Those are our three key principles. And what we're asking then, as we look at it, is how do they apply to three broad categories of people? How do these principles apply to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? And then how do they apply to those who are outside? And I use that word because that's what Scripture uses. Those who are outside of the family of God, who are not yet believers or who may never be believers. And then the third category, how do they apply to our enemies? How are we to relate to our enemies, to our fellow believers, to those who are outside of the family, and as part of those who are outside of the family of God, our actual enemies, those who are set against Christ and therefore set against His people. So that's what we've been looking at. And we have seen already that how they apply toward Christians, and I'm just going to mention these. We are taught by God to love one another. Therefore, we are to excel still more, to make it a point to be devoted to one another in love, to fervently love one another from the heart, and to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We are to learn to fulfill the one another's of the New Testament. We went through those briefly. Sometimes we must forfeit our Christian liberties, those things that are okay for us to do in Christ, but might offend a weaker brother or a sister. We are to then forfeit or set aside those liberties for the sake of loving our brother and sister. If necessary, if someone must be offended in a situation, it's better to offend an unbeliever than a believer. And we looked at the context that Paul gave of that with regard to eating meat sacrificed to idols. We don't want to cause a brother or a sister to stumble, meaning we don't want to cause them to sin. And we saw also the admonition, do not slander one another. And we are to speak only what is wholesome, true, edifying, and fit for sound doctrine. Those are the guidelines. Those are the principles under loving our neighbors, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That brings us in this morning to outsiders. Outsiders meaning those who are outside of the family of God because they have rejected the gospel, or they haven't heard the gospel yet, or they've heard and don't understand. Among that number are many who ultimately will be saved because they are in process, so to speak. They've heard the gospel, or they will hear the gospel, but they haven't yet yielded their lives to Christ. And I want to remind you that as we evangelize, as we seek to share Christ through the quality of our lives and through the proclamation of the gospel itself, sometimes we are planting seeds, the seeds of the gospel. Sometimes we're watering those seeds to help nurture and produce the fruit. Sometimes the Lord gives us the blessing of participating in the harvest. Every phase of the evangelism process is absolutely crucial. And usually we do all three over the course of our Christian lives. But I mention that because I don't want you to ever to be discouraged because you don't see people coming to Christ. If you're faithfully planting the seed, and watering and infusing biblical truth into situations and into people's lives, that's what we're called to do. You can't save anyone. I know you know that if you understand Christian theology, but sometimes we just want to do it. We've been praying for these people for years and they haven't come to Christ yet. Lord, what's wrong with me? And the Lord, in effect, is saying, it's not your job. I didn't call you to save people. I called you to be a faithful ambassador and a faithful planter of the seed and a faithful water of the seed. And then sometimes I'll let you participate in the harvest that somebody else has planted and somebody else has watered. But don't ever get discouraged if you don't see people coming to Christ. As long as you're faithful in representing Christ, that's what we're called to do. His is the power to save. We proclaim the life-transforming gospel. So, having said that, how are we to relate to those who are outside of the family of God? Here are a few biblical principles, and these will also relate to our enemies. There's a mixture of principles here, but Scripture in several places specifically says this is how we're to behave toward outsiders. And then Scripture specifically says, and here's how we're to behave toward enemies. And so that's how I've divided these principles, even though they all overlapped. I think you'll understand as we go through them. First of all, and this is obvious, associate with them. Associate with them. Associate with unbelievers. In fact, it's good if you have a number of non-Christians that you regularly interact with. They may be family, friends, workmates, casual acquaintances, or strangers whom you have just recently met, but people who don't yet know Christ. Understandably, many Christians associate, especially older, long-time Christians, tend to have primarily Christians in their network of friends and associates, and, Lord willing, in their family as well. But seek to add unbelievers to your circle of influence. Associate with them. Secondly, conduct yourselves wisely toward them, looking for opportunities to show them Christ's love. For example, Colossians, and I'm only going to give you one, maybe two verses for each of these principles, but they are throughout Scripture. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. What opportunity? The opportunity to interact with outsiders for the sake of the gospel. He goes on, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. You know, sometimes on the negative side, we can be so harsh toward unbelievers or speaking about unbelievers. And sometimes when we're speaking the truth, it is true that they are unbelievers acting like unbelievers. But we need to guard against unnecessarily speaking badly of them. Thirdly, maintain a respectful and a responsible lifestyle. For example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that, here's the reason, you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. I venture to say most outsiders, non-Christians, respect people who live a respectful life. That's not always true, but I think it's a general principle that people on the outside of the church who may never receive Christ or may never agree with your Christian faith respect you when you do a good job, for example, when you treat them kindly, for example, when you show mercy toward them. People, generally speaking, appreciate that. Maintain a respectful and a responsible lifestyle. Number four, guard your reputation. Guard your reputation with them. In other words, don't bring reproach on Christ or his church. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, with regard to elders, elders must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Don't bring the devil opportunity to malign Christ and malign his church and his people. In Romans chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, Paul rebuked his fellow Jews for doing just that. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, bringing reproach on Christ because of our sinful behavior. Because of our misbehavior. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." You refute their foolish accusations against you and against Christ and against the church by living righteously. And that's a general principle. It isn't always true. It might incite hatred and even murderous hatred in some, but generally speaking, people respond respectfully when we act righteously. Number five, don't judge them by Christian standards. Unbelievers are unbelievers. They act like unbelievers, and of course, not all unbelievers act equally sinfully, but they're all non-Christians, and they don't have the spiritual capacity to live up to a Christian standard. And incidentally, you and I don't do that consistently either, and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We're all in process. We're all growing. But as far as those outside of the family of God, don't expect them to live like Christians when they have no capacity to do so, is the point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul gives an illustration of this, a little bit different slant, but let me read it for you. This is verses 10 through 13 of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." Incidentally, that's a letter that we don't have. There is not a 1st, 2nd, and a 3rd Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians and is referring to a prior letter. He wrote a letter, and in it he said, not to associate with immoral people. And then he clarifies, "I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." What they were doing was tolerating this incestuous relationship between a man and his father's wife, his stepmother. And Paul is saying, get him out. He's a professing believer. He needs to be under discipline so that God can deal with him unless he repents. And we find out in 2 Corinthians that he did repent. And at that point, Paul says, don't compound his grief. Restore him. But this is church discipline in action, Matthew 18, if you're not familiar with Jesus' instructions on church discipline. But the point being is we have nothing to do with judging outsiders by Christian standards. God will judge them. We warn them, and rightly so, so that they ultimately will not endure eternally the wrath of God. But those within the church, we discipline. And we do it lovingly, and we do it to protect the church, to purify the church, to get that leaven of sin outside of the congregation, and prayerfully so that person will repent. The best thing that someone who's a Christian acting like an unbeliever can do is to get face to face with sin and the results of sin in the world, and to see what they're choosing over Christ. And if the Holy Spirit is indwelling them, he will drive them to repentance, bring them back under the umbrella of the church and the fellowship. But if we show them Christian fellowship while they are sinning among us, we deprive them of the opportunity to see face to face what God can show them through discipline. The point being here, don't judge outsiders by Christian standards. Which is not to say we don't proclaim the gospel or we don't confront their sin. That's not the point at all. But we don't expect them to respond properly or as a Christian would respond in repentance unless the Lord is dealing with them at that level. Number six, don't malign them. This is a temptation. So many Christians, and I've been guilty of it as well, seem to believe that, well, since these people are non-Christians, it's okay to badmouth them or it's okay to malign them. It isn't okay. I mean, to call sin, sin, yes, but that's different than maligning a person. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." And Paul isn't talking there just of the Christian assembly. He's talking about our reputation to those in the community around us, inside and outside. He goes on to say, for once we were foolish ourselves. We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hateful, hating one another. Then he says, but when the grace of God appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, he saved us, not based on our own good works, but on his grace, which he lavished upon us. So Paul says, you be respectful and don't malign anyone else. And you'd be ready for every good deed, because we used to be like them, but God's grace changed us. So those are some biblical guidelines for how we are to interact with those outside of the family. Well, what about then our enemies? How are we to relate to the enemies? And here I'm defining enemy as those who are opposed to Christ and make their opposition known by opposing his people and opposing his church and opposing his principles. And they quite often do so through various kinds of resistance and even persecution of every level. How are we to relate to those kinds of people? Well, as I mentioned earlier, all of the principles that I just gave you with regard to outsiders, of course, also apply to enemies, because some of those outsiders are enemies. So you understand that. But here are some specifics that Scripture gives us. First of all, love them and pray for them. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45, Jesus himself said, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that, here's the reason, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, God's what we call common grace is impartial. The sunshine is a blessing to believers and unbelievers alike. Rain is the same thing. And so many other common graces that God gives to everyone. And so because we are children of God, we are to love our neighbor and love our enemies and pray for them. That is uniquely Christian. It's uniquely Christian to love one's enemies and to pray for them. And when we're praying for them, to pray that they'll come to faith in Christ so they don't spend eternity paying under God's wrath for their rejection and their persecution. So loving them includes praying for them and treating them as you would even treat your friends, because you would love your friends and you would pray for your friends as well. So in that regard, do the same for your enemies. Secondly, have hope for their salvation. Have hope for their salvation. Well, but I've been praying for this guy for how many years now? Doesn't matter. If he still has breath or if she still has breath, it's not too late for God to redeem them. And only he can redeem them, as you know. Have hope for their salvation. Classic example, Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 9, it's almost humorous. Here's a godly man, Ananias. And Saul of Tarsus is going and he's threatening and he's breathing threats and murderous hatred toward Christ and toward believers. And all of a sudden, Christ knocks him down off of his horse onto the ground, redeems him on the spot, grants him faith, and then blinds him. And then sends him into Damascus to the house of Judas. And then he appears in a vision to Ananias and says, Ananias, I want you to go to the house of Judas, and I want you to pray for Saul of Tarsus. And here's how the account goes in Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 15. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying, and he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered and said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. And what he didn't say is, and you want me to go to him? But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And boy, didn't he show him. Read 2 Corinthians and you see how much Paul suffered for Christ's sake up to that point in his life. Interesting question. This is an aside, but an interesting question. When was Saul chosen by God? Well, when Saul chose God. No. Saul was chosen by God before he was saved, just like every elect sinner is chosen by God before he or she is saved. He was chosen by God. Some of those who are your enemies may be people whom you are convinced will never come to Christ. But no matter how spiritual you are, you do not have the spiritual gift of omniscience, because there is no such gift of omniscience. All-knowing. You don't know God's plan for anyone except generally as he relates it in Scripture. There is still hope and still a need to pray for them as long as they are breathing. Have hope for their salvation. Number three, don't withhold grace from them. Don't withhold grace from them. In other words, don't be a Jonah. Jonah is the classic example of how not to love your enemy. On the human plane, Jonah had every reason to balk at going to that vile, murderous, pagan people of Nineveh. People who hated the Jewish people, hated the Israelites, were enemies of God in that sense. And were it not for a storm at sea and a very large fish, Jonah would have withheld grace from an entire city of Israel's enemies and felt justified in doing it. And when God did show mercy and grace to that city, Jonah literally wanted to die. It's almost humorous, but it's really not humorous. Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." I knew you were going to do this, God. That's why I didn't want to go there. "Therefore, now, Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. I'd rather be dead than to have your grace poured out upon these Ninevites." Incredible. How could anybody do that? But listen, we too, if we're not careful and sensitive to the Spirit, can withhold grace from our enemies. How do we do that? By not sharing Christ with them? By not praying for them? By refusing to even associate with them? Or by actually hating them? Even though we may have good reason on the human plane to do so, just like Jonah felt he had good reason not to go to Nineveh. But he went. God compelled him to go. God made him willing to go. And we must go to those. We must be proactive in extending grace whenever we can, looking for ways to show grace to our enemies. Finally, number four, never retaliate. Never retaliate. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 17. Paul says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That phrase, heaping burning coals on his head, commentators are divided on what that means. Most feel that it has something to do with bringing them to shame or to remorse. That change of heart on the part of persecutors was symbolized in ancient Egyptian culture by carrying a pan of burning coals on one's head as a public display of contrition. That may be the principle that Paul is referring to. Or it may be a figure of speech, simply referring to bringing them to shame, or as Peter says, to silence them. But I like commentator Kenneth Wiest's explanation, and I quote, "As to heaping coals of fire on the head of the one who has injured you, that is equivalent to satisfying his hunger and quenching his thirst." Remember, that's what Paul is saying. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. If he's hungry, give him something to eat. So heaping coals of fire is equivalent to satisfying his hunger and quenching his thirst. He goes on to say, in Bible times, an Oriental needed to keep his hearth fire going all the time in order to ensure fire for cooking and for warmth. If the fire went out, he had to go to a neighbor for some live coals of fire. These he would carry on his head in a container, Oriental fashion, back to his home. The person who would give him some live coals would be meeting his desperate need and showing him an outstanding kindness. If he would heap the container with the coals, the man would be sure of getting home with still enough burning coals. The one injured would be returning kindness for injury, the only thing a Christian is allowed to give back to the one who has injured him. This act of kindness God could use to soften the heart of the person and lead him on to repentance and the offering of a recompense for the injury sustained. In this way, the Christian would be overcoming evil with good. Close quote. So that may be a part of the meaning or the whole meaning anyway, but the point is to show kindness and allow the Lord to do in the heart and the lives of our enemies what only He can do. And as you understand, quite often showing love to our enemies has a powerful impact on them for good. But even when that is not the case, it's still a God-honoring thing to do, and we're commanded to do so. So, by way of review, what does loving one's neighbor look like? Well, toward outsiders, associating with them, conducting yourselves wisely, maintaining a respectful and responsible lifestyle, guarding your reputation, not judging them by Christian standards, and not maligning them. Toward our enemies, loving them and praying for them, having hope for their salvation, not withholding grace, and never retaliating. And of course, the highest example of all of those graces of love is our Lord Jesus Christ. And the pinnacle of his love for his enemies was demonstrated as he hung on that cross. And you remember what he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing."
You have been listening to God's Truth for Our Times with Pastor Dennis McBride. This program has been brought to you by Bethany Bible Church at 1200 Park Terrace Avenue in Lake Havasu City. Pastor Dennis and the entire Bethany Church family invite you to join them for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. Their phone number is 928-855-2661. That's 855-2661, or online at bethanyhavasu.org. Be sure to join us again next week at this same time as we continue to grow in the knowledge of God's truth for our times.